morning. And so if you'd like to take your Bibles, the writing of the book of Psalms, the 8th Psalm, we find beginning in verse 1, how to help us prepare our minds for that which we are about to undertake. We come together on the Lord's Day to exhort one another, to build up one another in the most holy faith. The edification, that's what we're here for, the exhorting of encouraging one another to live the type of life that God would have us to live. That's what our purpose and function is, of why the Lord instructs us to come together, that we might teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We did that, that we learned from these songs certain things the Lord would have us to know, or for our edification, that we might develop a life that is in accordance with the will of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Pretty simple principle. He said, you're my friend if you keep my commandments. And so we're going to look at some matters in regards to the responsibilities that we have. To say that all we have to do is just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and everything's good, makes it all cheap. I mean, if it does not affect our life, if it doesn't change our life of turning, as those of Thessalonica did, to turn from idols to serve a living and true God. We're going to serve one or the other. We will either serve ourselves, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, or we will serve our God. And that's the only two choices that are available, and really it's all that man needs. Are we going to be servants of our God like He would have us to be? In the 8th Psalm, David said, O Jehovah our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory upon the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou established strength, because of thine adversary, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but a little lower than God, and crowneth him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We have two matters here. The Hebrew writer also speaks of this in reference to that of Christ, in regards to the statement of what is man that thou art mindful of him. And in regard to it, that we have a double reference, if you will, that is made of something that is immediate. Prophecies have an immediate, plus they have the extended, the far-reaching applications of them. And this is one of those in reference to it. That you think about man. What is man that God has placed all of his creation under the care of man? Everything that's on it. And that's what he gave Adam in regards to it, that he was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the beast of the field, that dominion was given, and we have been given that dominion. So we ask that question of what is man that we are of that part of God's creation that he has so regarded us in that area. We find that there are many things that mankind will ask. They have questions, and they will vary depending upon the person and the time. That we have different times in our life that we will ask a certain question. What mankind does question alike is that of the purpose and responsibilities that we have upon this earth. Why were we created? Individuals will ask that. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? That people want to have a purpose. And we say, why were we created? Why did God create us? And so those are questions that come about. And with this in mind, we want to direct our attention to four questions that have eternal consequences. One of them is going to be that of, if a man die, shall he live? That's a question that has risen. Is this life all that there is? Or is there something else? That if man dies, will he live again? We'll look at these more extensively as we progress. also the matter of what does Jehovah require? What is it God would have us to know and have us to do? What shall we do? Now, once we get that information, we get that knowledge, how will we respond to it? And what shall the end be? What's going to happen? What's it going to be when it's all said and done? And that's something, because we're in this world, and when we get to a point when we're children, we just go about, we're children, that we just go about the day with a little thought process in reference to the matter of why we're here and what God would have us to know and do. But as we reach the age of maturity, we understand that these questions come about within our lives. We find that there's a need for knowledge. Like I say, we're going to deal, Lord willing, with these four questions, and they will be reserved for next week. But in reference to this, we're going to get an introduction as to why these questions are important and why we need to know of the knowledge that we need to have in regards to our service to the Lord in this life. In the writing of Hosea, the prophet, we find that as he revealed this particular question and basically he stated as concerning the people of Israel, he said, as Jehovah speaking, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I also will forget thy children. And so we find that he identifies this matter of a lack of knowledge. What we need to understand is that a lack of knowledge is willful. Of what we choose to know and what we don't choose to know. We find that the second part of this, that he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because he said, because thou hast rejected knowledge. Knowledge is out there. Knowledge, the wisdom of God, the writing of Proverbs talks about wisdom that crieth in the street, that she talketh to everybody, that wisdom is out there. Wisdom is personified in that particular section of the Scriptures. And saying, how long will you not listen? Basically, it's there. Wisdom is there. And we find that the Lord identifies of those that reject that particular knowledge, that they will be rejected by God. In the writing of the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the matter of, in chapter 1, he deals basically with the Gentiles and their sin. In chapter 2, he deals with the Jews and their transgression. And then in chapter 3, he identifies that both Jew and Gentile are lost and they are under sin. And so that's what he identifies in the early sections of this writing. So we find that in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul, having already stated in verse 16, when he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. And that was taken from a statement that Habakkuk had made in regards to that of faith. So he's already identified that God has revealed the gospel. He's revealed this matter of righteousness, of faith, that it has been revealed. He said in verse 18, for, here's why, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Here's a case of where God has revealed, just like he revealed the gospel, he also revealed that his wrath that is going to be brought upon the world of the ungodly. We have it in that sense. We also have examples of that of Adam and Eve, that having transgressed the laws of God were sent out of the garden, never to go back again because of their transgression. We have Noah during the time of his life of where prior to that, that man's thoughts were on evil continually. And as a result of that, God said, I'm going to wipe out all that breathe upon the ground of everything that does. But he saved Noah and his family. And so he showed his wrath, that judgment. Now, the wrath of God is not an angry wrath of what we might perceive it. We find that as a judge, a true and righteous judge, his wrath is based upon a judicial nature. that whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. That whether it be in our society, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether whatever the case is, when the individuals step out of the boundaries that have been placed upon them, that there is a judicial wrath that will be meted out as a result of that. God has revealed that. It's been that way within society. There's not a one of us here that has lived in a time when that wasn't so. Whether it's in our home, whether it's in the nation within which we live, or the church, that there has always been our God that has said that based upon this particular conduct, here is the judicial consequences of it. And so the wrath of God, His judicial judgment that He brings upon the world toward that which deserves this wrath, is one that He revealed. He tells us about it. He gives us examples about it. And therefore, we are without excuse if we say, well, I didn't know that God was going to bring this judgment. People know that. But they will reject that in regards to their lives. But that knowledge is there. And God has made sure that mankind has it, regardless of where you go in the world. There's judgments that come about as a result of the conduct of individuals. And He said that this judgment is going to come upon the world of the ungodly, ungodliness, which is ungodly. Godliness is the appropriate attitude towards that which deserves reverence. Well, it's not being godlike. He said, well, those that are not godlike, that's not the point. The point is, of the ungodly, is they will not allow God to rule in their life. That when we say that we are godly, but God gives a law, we talked about this morning, the writing of Jeremiah, that man says, well, I know what God says, but we have just stepped out of a realm of godliness into the matter of ungodliness. And God has said that I have explained and given to understand that my wrath will be meted out against those that so behave. Now, this is for the benefit of God's creation. It's for our own benefit. When God gave the law to Israel, He said that I gave it to you for your good always. That God has a plan. And in order for that to carry out, in order for it to be beneficial to you and to me and to everybody else, that justice and righteousness is something that will prevail, there has to be laws. And for those laws, when they are violated, the consequences are that the wrath of God will be meted out against them. So this ungodliness and unrighteousness, righteousness comes from the term of right wiseness. And it is a standard. That it's a righteous standard, if you will. And when man rejects that standard, they reject the giver. And that giver is God. And God says, so I'm going to, my wrath is going to go out against those who hinder the truth in their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Because that, and here's what we want to focus on in reference to the matter of where we stand before God in regards to these matters of what we know and what we can understand. Now, if the people of Israel, not if, they were destroyed for lack of knowledge, how far does that go? In verse 19, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. So this matter of this being manifest in them, that which is knowable concerning God, that which is knowable concerning God is manifest, or it is known by them. And He said that for the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. So what is this matter of knowing God? Now we know to know God is to keep His commandments. And we can't say that we know God if we don't keep His commandments. But one of the things that the Lord is identifying through the Apostle Paul here, that men will exercise within their... It's manifested that they know God, they know something about, they can see the existence of God within that which is made. That in them, God has established in man innate laws. And every generation and every group of people all over the planet have innate laws that are against such things as murder and what's contained, actually, what's contained in the Ten Commandments that was given to Israel when they went into the land or when they came to Mount Sinai. But all nations have laws. And those that violate those laws are subject to the wrath of the disobedience. And so the Lord identifies that it is among, it's among them. They do by their very actions. That's what manifest is, that it has been manifest, that here is a physical manifestation of it. You can see it, and in them, or among them, that these laws are given. Thus, the knowledge of God was in the possession of the Gentile world. You recall that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they came to the city of Jericho. And they're about to take Jericho, and Rahab, the harlot, that she said that we know, they have been watching Israel for 40 years. They knew the promise. They knew they were going to get the land. And so all of the nations, for 40 years, they have been watching Israel in the wilderness. And so when they start to move, and they come into the plains of Moab, Balak, the king of Midian, he's now fearful what's going to happen. So he calls for Balaam to come in and to curse them. And he wasn't able to do so. And we understand about those particular events. And Lord willing, we'll deal with those a little bit more extensive in the future. But the point being is that they knew what was going to happen. And so the people of the land, their hearts failed them. We're done. They're on the move. They're coming in. And the prophecies had been given, the promise had been given, that Israel would go into that land and they would take it. And in that prophecy, or in that promise as well, God identified that it wouldn't be until the sins of the Amorites became full. And so the people of the land knew that when they come in, it's a judgment of God against the nations because we have turned away from serving the God of heaven. And the Lord identified that they knew and that it dwelt among them. And he's talking in Romans chapter 1 about the Gentiles in regards to it. And so we find that the knowledge of God was in the possession of the Gentile world. And as a result of that, they are now, therefore, without excuse. They knew what they should have been doing to some degree. They knew what they should have been doing, but they didn't do it. They violated their own conscience. And so we find that that exists in regards to it. Therefore, we find that he said also in verse 20 that God's invisible things, those are the things that cannot be perceived by the physical senses. We didn't see it, we didn't hear it. You can't taste it, you can't feel it. Those senses that he said that in regards to the invisible things of God, that he said that they are nonetheless known. Because he stated that being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, with what's made. You look at the world, our very existence. I heard a statement the other day in regards to this matter of what is the evidence of God. What's the evidence of God? Simply, we're here. You're listening to what the Lord has revealed. The fact that intelligence doesn't come from a dead matter. Talk about the evolutionists within what they have to do. They talk about the Big Bang. Everything started with the Big Bang of where you have an explosion. You have matter that was acted upon by some force, but whatever you do, that it blew up. And now you have a lot of dead matter laying around. Well, you have to go from the dead matter to the living. Where did that Big Bang come in? That caused dead matter to live. And then after that, you have to go from there to what gave that dead matter any intelligence. Not to count for the fact of all of the different types of the species, you know, of the fish and the birds and the animals and man, of all of that that it doesn't account for. The very fact that we're here, God said, you look at the world and you see design within what's going on, within the planets, within the universe, within the earth, within our life. You cannot look at the things that exist and deny that it came from a designer. You can't do that successfully. It cannot be successfully contradicted. And we understand that in life, that nothing comes from nothing. And if there is no intelligence, there's not any intelligence that's going to come. And so we find that the invisible things of God, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen by the perceived through the things that are made. And therefore, as a result of that, we find that the Lord said that you are without excuse. Back in the writing of Job, we've looked at this statement that Job had, or was stated to Job. You know, when Job asked the questions that he did with what he was suffering, and he had identified this matter of a question in regard to why it is what it is. And in chapter 38, Jehovah answered Job out of a whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where were you? Where were we? The foundation of the earth, or the axis, or that which holds it together. Where were you? But the very fact that they exist manifests that there is God. Just the very fact that they exist. We did not see it being done. We didn't have that empirical knowledge, and that's what the Lord said to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And we have this reference that is made of what God did for us. In verse 34 through 38, we also find that of an arrangement is evidence of the wisdom of God and the plan that God had established. He talks about the elements of the earth, of the skies. He said, "Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of water may cover thee?" Can you do that? Lift up your voice to the clouds that the water would come? "Canst thou send forth lightning, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are?" And all of these goes to the point of no. You can't do that. You can't call water out of the clouds. You can't call the lightning out, or the thunder, or who has put wisdom in the inward part or in the dark clouds, depending upon your translation. But the point is, it's not the inward part of man, but it's in the inward part of all that exists. Who? It showed the wisdom of God. All of what we see within the elements show the wisdom of God. Or who hath given understanding to the mind, or the meteor, it might be your translation. Who's given understanding? We see that the plan of God is manifested in the very elements that we can see. The invisible things of God are seen in what was created. And so when we're considering these particular matters, that in regards to our service to the Lord, that these things of Him express His everlasting power and divinity. In regard to that, the power or the strength and the might. All of this shows the strength. We think about the rain, we think about the cloud, the lightning, the thunder, the hail, of which Job, he had told Job that he stores up for time of war. You know, God had used hail before in matters against people that were contrary to His laws. And He stores it up for the time of war. And He says, "Job, where were you? You know, where is it?" He said, the very existence shows the strength of God. And the divinity, or the Godhead, is His divine nature. And in regards to this matter, we say, what is the divine nature? Now, we can become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter said, that he's granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. What is the divine nature? When we think about ourselves, we understand that the human nature consists of characteristics that make us human. Right? That we're all human. We have those characteristics. Humanity. That of the Homo sapien, of the genre, if that, I don't know if that's the right term, of the speech, of which we make up within the world. We find that what makes us that, that those characteristics is what makes us human. And the same thing is true in reference to our God, that the divine nature consists of characteristics that make God, God. Divinity, deity. What does deity mean? In the writing of the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and verse 13, the statement that the Lord had uttered, Revelation 2 and verse 13, or excuse me, 22, and verse 13, of where he identifies and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's all of that. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He identifies that that's what He is. The writing of John, in John chapter 17 and verse 5, of whence the Lord, in His prayer to the Father, is what we have in John chapter 17, and the statement was made, He said, I have glorified Thee, verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hath given me to do. And now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Before there ever was any of this. He says, I am. We think about the I am, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God, the Word was God. That's Jesus. He became incarnate. That's Jesus. And that's who we find. And He said that before Abraham was, I am. Individuals will say today, "says you show me God and I'll believe." If we could show God, or God could manifest Himself in a material sense, He wouldn't be God. Wouldn't be God. Because God existed before all of this ever existed. And therefore we find that His everlasting power and divinity of this deity, He had no beginning. He had no end. Whether you deal with the atheist, no matter who you deal with, you have to deal with the principle that something has always existed. You have no other options. Some of the Asians' doctrine is they believe that the world's sitting on the back of an elephant. Well, what's the elephant on? Well, another elephant. Well, what's that elephant on? On another elephant. Or a turtle. Now, I'm not making this up. This is so. That you will just go back as long as you can go, that the world's sitting on the back of a turtle, and that turtle on another turtle, or another turtle. The point is that something had to exist for this to exist. And the Lord said, you just look around. You look at the everything that's in place, and it speaks of my everlasting power and divinity. That I always have been, I always will be, and there I'm the beginning, I'm the end, everlasting. And that's the God that we serve. And that's what the Apostle Paul indicated in regards to the matter of the Gentiles. He said, I want you to you know this. You have this knowledge. But what they did was they rejected it. He had identified back in Romans chapter 1, I'd like to turn back over there, of where bringing this matter to their understanding. He said in verse 21, because that knowing God, now he's already established that you know God, you know that the very existence of things indicates that there is a God. And knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks. They didn't even bother to give thanks to God for who they were, what they had, or what they could become. What they would become. We have one of these
comedians, this Griffin gal, whatever. She received her award, and she said she heard all these people that were thanking Jesus for their success, and she said, I want you to know that Jesus is the farthest thing away from my success. Doesn't even have a common decency to give the God of heaven any thankfulness for what we have or what He's done for us. And that's what they did. They, knowing God, they had a light. They had something. A little light, if you will. And they snuffed it out. We're going to turn it out. And that's what He said. They glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. I don't want the light. Don't want it. The Lord had indicated that within the writing of John when He indicated that in John chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to read. This is a passage that the world, religious world, even folks that aren't, have heard this passage. They don't understand what it's being said, except on a superficial level. But He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world. He didn't send Him to judge the world when He became incarnate. That doesn't mean He's not going to judge, because the Lord said He will judge, but not at that time. He did not come to bring a judgment at that time. But what He did was that the world should be saved through Him, that He was going to provide the mechanism through which the world could be saved. That's why He came the first time. He that believeth on Him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have confirmed your own judgment, because you've taken it as the writing of 1 John chapter 5 identifies that God said, in essence, my paraphrase poorly, but the point is, God said that I have given you all of the evidence that you need. And if you reject that evidence, you're calling me a liar. And He'll bring that into judgment. And He identified that he that believeth on Him is not judged, but he that believeth not hath been judged already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. For this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. Why do they do things in the dark? They don't believe they can be seen. That's when they want to commit their evil deeds, is when they can't be seen. And the light, the truth, which is what it is, we find that in the writing of 1 John that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And you deal with the truth as far as the error. If there is truth, there is an ultimate truth. Otherwise, there wouldn't be truth. And we find that in reference to it, He said this truth: for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. They do not want their life shined on, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. We have absolutely nothing to fear if our life is in accordance with the will of God. Man can't speak against it. And we find that God has given us the promise of that eternal life of which He had stated. And in reference to that, verse 36 of John chapter 3, when He said, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. Now we go back to verse 18 of where He said, talked about those that believe and those that don't believe. Those that believe will have eternal life. And He said, he that believeth, verse 36, on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. Now, King James Version says that he that believeth not. That they're two different terms. This matter of the believe over in chapter, or in verse 18, he that believeth in verse 18 is a different one than we have in the latter part of verse 36. The belief in the latter part of verse 36 is obey. Obey. And so John said that he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. That belief is going to bring you into action. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's where we started. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what he identifies. Before the world was, the Lord existed. And we find that he had identified that in verse 20, back in Romans chapter 1, that they may be without excuse. No excuse. Can't say, well, I didn't know. The Lord said, yeah, you did. If you have this much, if you have just that little flicker of light that God said that every man has, the knowledge is available for you to expound upon that and develop upon that and to do what the Lord would have you to do. And he said, so if you turn away from me, you are without excuse. We will never be able to stand before our God and say, well, I didn't know. And the lack of that knowledge will destroy us. The evidence supports the conclusion that God is there. And understanding that, and that's Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32, which dealt with the sins of the Gentiles. One of them was they were going to be judged for their lack of understanding because they rejected the knowledge of God. And this, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 identifies, of where the time would come when they would willfully forget that the God that created the heavens and the earth and destroyed it with water, that same word has stored up this world for destruction. They willfully forget. They say, well, where is the God that created everything, that said he's going to come back? Everything's going like the day it was. There's been no chance. They willfully forget that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They willfully forget that. And we find that within the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 19. Here's a matter of where that it caught with the knowledge that we have. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 19, what are we going to do with the knowledge that we have? And we find that in reference to this, they had been prepared, the house of Jehovah had been prepared. He said, now set your heart and your soul to seek after Jehovah your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of Jehovah to bring the ark of the covenant of Jehovah and the holy vessels of God. You know this now. Set your heart and your soul to seek after Jehovah your God. And therefore it calls to action. What are we going to do? How do we respond to the knowledge that we have? How do we respond to it? The way Abraham did in the writing of James. When James says, you believe? You believe in God? You do well. Oh, the demons also believe. And they shudder. They shudder. When's the last time we shuddered when we recognized that we were out of a covenant relationship with our God? That it caused that. You believe? Yeah, well, the demons also believe. And they shudder. And he said, identify that without works, faith without works is dead. And Abraham was the example of that. He was the example. And he showed that through works, faith is made perfect. What's the difference in Abraham and the demons? One of them, Abraham responded to the commands of God. The demons did not, but they both believed. And it requires an action on our part. So how will we respond to that knowledge? What end is in your future? The writing of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 6. This is a question that each and every one of us have to understand. Within those questions of when it's all said and done, what's in our future? He said in verse 4, for as touching, and he's talking about individuals that have obeyed the gospel here. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the Hebrews that had obeyed the gospel. And he said, "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away." You can't fall off of something that you never was on. Okay. Folks talk about the preservation of the saints. That once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't. He says here that once you had it, you fell off of it, if you will. You can't fall off of something you were never on. And he said, "It is impossible to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and have put him to an open shame." If they reject what's there, there's no restoring them. They reject the only avenue that they have. And here's the example he said. Here's what they are like when we turn away from our God. "For the land which has drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it bear thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned." That's the end. Where are we going to be? What are we going to do in reference to that of our service to God? And in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, we find in essence, we're going to read all of this in Romans chapter 2, but in essence, what he identifies is, what are you going to do with your life? You know this. You know of what God has revealed. Even if it's on just a minute area, a level, don't snuff out that light. Don't turn it off. Build on it. Because the lack of knowledge will destroy you. This life is temporary. We all know that. We have 6,000 years of history that tells us that man is going to die. And the Hebrew writer identified in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that death, after death, it's been appointed unto man once to die, and after that cometh the judgment. Brothers, we're either going to be seen or we're going to be viewed. And the time's going to come for both of them. That day will come when we pass from this life, that the body will return to the dust of the ground and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's what our God tells us. So what are we going to do? How are we going to respond within our life? All right, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at those four questions that we began this with in regards to the simple matters of life. If a man die, will he live? Is there any validity to what we have been dealing with? And we're going to look at that question that was asked by Job, and specifically what he asked within the text, but also how it applies to us within our life. Here this morning, if you've not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus,